Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What will you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It had been 400 years. 400 years since a prophet had spoken for God amongst the people of Israel. The stories of the king anointing Samuel and the mighty Elijah were ancient by this time. It had been 800 years since Elijah and 1,000 since the prophet Samuel spoke to the people. In fact, the time of John the Baptist was similar to a time when Samuel first heard the voice of God. Samuel grew up in the temple of God, dedicated to God as a young child, and he heard the voice of God for the first time when he was around 11 years old. He was sleeping in the temple one night whenever he heard a voice cry out, "Samuel! Samuel!" And after realizing that it was not the priest Eli who was calling him, he responded, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." But the remarkable thing about Samuel hearing the voice of God is that the book of 1 Samuel later recounts that it was rare in those times to hear the voice of the Lord. And now, 1,000 years later, people like the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and all the people of Israel, they longed to hear God's voice. They wanted to see him move in some mighty way. The people prayed every day, "Lord, may your Messiah come to save us." And so they waited. And they waited with an anxious anticipation. I don't know about you, but as I watch the news these days and see the condition of the world, I lament at times. It seems like you're more likely to see pain than joy, or despair over hope, or strife over peace. And selfishness, we see selfishness far more often than love. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is an ancient Christian season that is celebrated the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. On Christmas, we celebrate that long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world, who came so that we might know love and joy and peace and hope. Advent is a time to remember the anxious expectation of the Israelites for a Savior, the longing of a people for over 1,000 years. And it is a time to reckon with our own longing, to see Christ in our own time, to see Jesus return and make all things new. It has been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. Yet Scripture promises, just as it promised a Messiah to come, it promises that Jesus will return one day. And while he waits, we wait. We long for Jesus to come. One of the earliest liturgical prayers can be found in the book of 1 Corinthians and in other early Christian writings. It was one word in Aramaic. It was the word Maranatha. Now, you may have heard that word before. It's commonly adopted by music groups or churches that call themselves Maranatha, but that word in English means, "Lord, come. Lord, come now. Come soon. Come in our time." And as we look around the brokenness and the pain of the world around us, what better prayer for us to pray than that one? "Lord, you see what's going on in the world. Won't you come? Come now." And this attitude of expectation, of hope of Jesus coming again, is the attitude we adopt during Advent as we remember the expectation of the ancient Israelites and as we look forward to Christ's return. But while we wait, we have work to do. Today we're going to look closely at the life of John the Baptist and search for a few lessons to help us share in his work of preparing the way for the Lord. Our scripture reading today describes John the Baptist as a voice crying out in the wilderness. After 400 long years, a prophet had finally been sent by God. His message was radical, and immediately the people began questioning him. Are you the long foretold, the long expected Messiah? Nope. Well, are you Elijah, come back from the dead, this mighty prophet who did so many miracles? Nope, that's not me either. Well, are you the prophet? Nope. Well, then, who are you, they ask. And John humbly replies, I'm simply a voice crying out in the wilderness, get your hearts ready. The Lord is coming soon. The wilderness by the Jordan River is an interesting location. You see, this is where John was proclaiming, and the desert was a total wasteland. Nothing really grew there. And in this place of desert, this place of wilderness, this place of barrenness, it symbolized the spiritual climate at Israel at that time. It had become a spiritual wasteland, and the voice of God was rare. But within the wilderness, there was a river, the Jordan River, and it was an oasis. This is a real picture from the Jordan River in the midst of the wilderness. And it was at this very spot that the Israelites had crossed from the wilderness over 1,500 years earlier with Joshua. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they crossed through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. After spending years in slavery in Egypt, they crossed from a life of slavery into a life of freedom in the land flowing with milk and honey. The baptism of John, it recalled this crossing of the Jordan. It was in this place that symbolized new birth, and it reminded the people that they were the chosen people of God. It reminded them that as they went down into the water and came out, it reminded them that they were children of God. And then John proclaimed to them, it's time to turn to Jesus. It's time to look to the one that is coming. It's time to recommit your lives to God. Turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. This message, it was simple, but it cut to the heart of everyone who heard. John the Baptist was the spark that prepared the way for the Messiah to come and change everything. Today, we hope for Jesus to return. We see the pain and the trouble of the world, and we long for him to show up. But as we wait, we have work to do. We can be a voice in the wilderness like John the Baptist was, calling people to turn to the Lord. We can learn from John's example to understand our own calling in life. And one of the most important things to understand about John is that he was born with a purpose. In Luke chapter 2, an angel appeared before his father, Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and he was spending time in the temple, you know, worshiping the Lord. And while he was in the temple, an angel appeared before him and said, "Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer, and your wife will give you a son, and you will call him John, and he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." John was born with a great purpose, born to turn the hearts of the Israelites, to prepare them for Jesus to come. After his birth, we don't really know much about what happened with John until he's around 30 years old. Customarily, 30 is the age when a person would go off to become a priest. But we don't find John wearing a fine priestly robe and teaching in the temple. Instead, he retreated to the wilderness, shouting that message of repentance. Just as John was born with a purpose, Each one of us sitting here today, watching online, we have a purpose from God. From the very moment of our conception, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. In Psalm 139, David reflects on how God creates and designs all of us. "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." In Jeremiah 1, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." From the moment of our conception, God knows us and has a purpose for us. Part of our vocation as Christians is to uncover the plans that God has for us. We often quote Jeremiah 29:11. It's a very popular verse. If you don't have it memorized, you might have it somewhere hanging on a wall in your house. It's, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." We know that God has plans for our lives, but do we know what those plans are? The plans that God has for us are better than anything we could ever think or imagine. We make our own plans for our lives, and we try really hard to force our plan into being God's plan, but God's ways are not our ways. And I believe that God has a calling and a plan for every single person in here, regardless if you are old or young, regardless if you are happy or sad, regardless of where you are in life and what you've done in the past, God has a plan for you. I know a lot of you all are saying, "Well, you know, I'm retired." And the reality is, there's no retirement in being a Christian. You don't say, "All right, 70 years old, got my Social Security check, and now I don't have to go to church anymore." It doesn't work like that. In fact, we're just called to serve God even more. It's just a new season. I believe that God wants to raise up many of us here today to prepare the way for Jesus in our communities. There are some here today that God is calling to be powerful witnesses to proclaim Christ to the lost. God is calling some to become mighty prayer warriors. Others, God is calling to bring hope and peace and justice in the world. I wonder, what has God designed you to do? If we're going to be faithful in God's plan for our lives, we must allow God to transform us and prepare us for this work. John was not formed by the culture around him, but he retreated to the wilderness to spend time with God. His identity, his calling, and his message were shaped in the secret place and then revealed in public. Everything about John was countercultural. He wore clothes that were rough and made out of camel's hair. I don't know if you've ever gone and petted a camel at a petting zoo, but it's not that pleasant. They're really rough and they smell funny. So you can pretty much assume John the Baptist looked rough and smelled funny. And, you know, he had a very peculiar diet. He ate locusts and honey. Now, honey I'm all about, but you start trying to get me to eat some bugs, I'm going to pass. Do you know, remember back in the 1980s, there was a really popular hairstyle? It was, what was it, a business up front and a party in the back? It was a mullet, right? Well, at one point in time, people thought that mullets were pretty cool. And now we kind of look back and say, that was pretty ridiculous. Well, wearing camel clothes and eating locusts and honey, that was never in style. That was never a popular thing. You see, those things represented that John the Baptist chose to be countercultural in what he did. But the thing that was more radical than his clothing was that he refused to be formed by the traditions of his time. You see, he was born to be a priest, in a line of priests. He was born to go and to become a Pharisee, to become an expert in the law, but he rejected their way of interpreting Scripture, their way of doing things. And in fact, he proclaimed a message that offended most of the religious people of his time. He called the scholars and the priests broods of vipers. He said that they would be judged by God for their hard hearts and rebellious ways. I wonder today, what are the things that form you, that teach you how to think and how to live? For many of us, we learned what to think, how to live, and how we made our choices from our parents, from our friends, from our generation, our culture, our media. All of those things influence us. But John refused to be influenced by his culture and withdrew from it so that he could hear the voice of God. And then once his identity was clearly forged, he went back into the culture to change it. All too often, we do the opposite. We live in culture and allow it to shape what we think, how we live, and who we are. The public life often informs the private life, and this is only getting worse with the rise of social media. And I realize that if you don't have social media, this may not resonate with you, but everyone in here knows someone that is deeply connected to a social media life. There is a Facebook documentary called The Social Dilemma. And in this documentary, it discusses how internet companies gather personal information in order to shape what you think, what you believe, what you value, and how you spend your time and money. Have you ever been sitting around and having dinner with your loved ones, and you say, you know, I would really like a new refrigerator? And then later that evening, you sit down and you start scrolling on Google or Facebook or YouTube, and guess what the advertisement is? Brand new refrigerators, half off at Home Depot. And you think, are they listening to us? Well, it's not that they're listening to you, but they are gathering information every time you Google something or you post something or you watch something. And they are getting really good at predicting what you think about. And you might think, oh, that's just a conspiracy theory. But in that documentary, the companies themselves actually admit that they're doing this actively because they're trying to figure out how to sell a product and how to make money. Now, more than ever, people's beliefs, values, and even identity is shaped by what they find on a screen. And I'm not up here saying that these social media platforms are bad, but they can become harmful if you allow a screen to tell you who you are. Let me get down to it. This is particularly relevant for some of our younger generations. They allow these screens and the number of likes and the number of shares that they get on a post to determine whether or not they are valuable as a person. You know, many people may not even know, they allow people that they don't even know in real life to tell them whether or not they have value. So the question for today is, where is your identity and your value and your worth and what you believe and think? Where are those things being shaped? There was a great revivalist preacher who once said, you will either become a prophet to your culture or a product of your culture. Are you being shaped in private where God is the one who shapes you and transforms you and tells you the truth that you are worthy, that you have dignity, that you have worth? Or are we living our lives like clay, where we let others shape us and mold us and tell us who we're supposed to be? When we remove ourselves from the public place and allow ourselves to be shaped by God, this is the only sure and true foundation. We need to know what God says about us and allow this identity as dearly loved children, as saints, as powerful, as worthy, as having dignity, allow those truths to shape us and make us confident in the calling that God has for us. This enables us to be in the world, right? But not of the world. This is why a prayer life is so important. A prayer life is more than just praying throughout the busyness of the day. Prayer also requires that we go into our prayer closet, that we take and set apart time and dedicate that time to God. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. Unless our identity has been shaped by the Holy Spirit, we step into the public place without the armor of God. Time with God prepares us for the battles of life. Finally, and this is perhaps the most important point, if we are going to be faithful in our vocation to be like John the Baptist in our world, we must understand the importance of allowing Christ to live in us. John was keenly aware that there was another coming after him who would take his place and supersede him in importance. His disciples noticed this happening as people started leaving John the Baptist for Jesus, and John's followers were indignant. In John chapter 3, he says, how can you just stand around and watch? Everyone is leaving us and listening to him. But John responds with incredible humility, and he sets an example for us as he says, he must increase, I must decrease. John was a powerful example of humility. He was passionate about emptying himself so that God could be glorified. We are born with a purpose to make a difference, and the only way we will become successful in this life is if we become less and Christ becomes more. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The process of becoming like Christ, it can be a hard process, and it requires a lifetime of faithfulness. I am a pretty big football fan. I love my West Virginia Mountaineers and my Pittsburgh Steelers. And I realize that I probably about half of you just tuned them out and said, I'm not listening to that goofball anymore. hang on. It's been a tough year for both of my teams. Now, as much as I love watching football, I love playing football too, going out and throwing the football around with friends. But, you know, I would never be able to actually go out and try out for an NFL team. Why? Well, I could barely keep up with the sixth graders here across schools during recess. And that's because I don't have the talent, and I've not done the work. I exercised once about 8 months ago and decided it really wasn't for me. And I've been on a steady diet of pizza and ice cream since then. And so if I went out and tried out and say, you know, Big Ben needs to retire, maybe I could be the next Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback. Well, not only am I too small, I'm not good enough. And if I tried to go out there, I'd get smashed the moment that the ball was snapped. In order to be a professional athlete, you have to spend a lifetime of training, weightlifting, and doing sprints. You can't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to be an MVP tomorrow. Usually NFL teams have months of summer training before the season ever starts. And maybe you remember this, but last season the NFL saw more injuries than in any other season. Do you remember why? It was because of the coronavirus that shut down everything. All of the off-season training and weightlifting and group sessions and practices, everything was canceled. And so they showed up pretty much for day one, and we started seeing injury after injury. They were not ready for the rigors of a game. Even these peak-level athletes, if they were not adequately trained continually, they weren't able to make it in a game. We are the same way as Christians. Our life in the world is a battle. There is an enemy seeking to kill and destroy your faith. And some of us wake up and say, yeah, I think I'll be a Christian today. And we just go through our life without making any adjustments to our lives. But if we are going to make it in this world, if we're going to understand our calling and faithfully live it out in this world as being radically different from the culture, but being totally devoted to God, we need the training that comes with that. The daily prayer, the studying of Scripture, the worshiping together, the fellowship of the believers, all of these things are necessary elements of our training so that whenever we go out into the world, Satan, who is far more fierce than a defensive end, will be able to withstand it because we've put on the armor of God. John the Baptist, his message was an outflow of his closeness with God. He was boldly defiant against a worldly system of complacency, apathy, and lukewarmness. The world around you will tell you that God doesn't matter, that holiness is for prudes, and that lukewarmness is comfortable. But when we humble our hearts, allowing Jesus to become more as we become less, the Holy Spirit will transform us, and we will be able to live powerfully in the world. You know, maybe God is calling you to do something big for the kingdom. Or maybe he's just calling you to do something small and be faithful each day. Regardless, the number one reason why people don't do those things, why they're not faithful to their calling, is because they feel inadequate. But the reality is that's probably a good thing. That's a sign of humility. What does Paul say? He says that it is in our weakness that Christ is made strong. You admitting that you are weak, that you have shortcomings, that you're not strong enough, is the first step to allowing God to move powerfully in your life and allowing him to move mightily in the world around you. Today, in these weeks of Advent, may we pause to remember that the season is more than presents and more than Christmas lights and more than purchasing the latest product on Cyber Monday. This is a season of preparing for Jesus to come. May we remember that God has a purpose for us and that He is the one who speaks truth into our lives and forms us. And may we embrace the humility so that He may increase in our lives, so that we may be like a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Get ready, Jesus is coming soon." Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your love and your mercies that begin anew every day. You are so kind and gracious to us, Lord. Without you, we have no hope. And Lord, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, prepare our hearts to be faithful servants of you. May we become less, and may you increase in our lives so that we can be faithful in proclaiming that you are coming soon. May we make straight the way of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We thank you, Jesus.